Thanks to the elders for inviting me and having me back. It's good to be invited back. You know that you didn't do so bad the time before if you get to come back. And I guess if I'm ever told not to come ever back to Peyton City, I'll know I've really done something wrong. But I am glad to be here this morning. You may have some handouts. I know those have been made for you. If you didn't get one of those, I think there are probably some more copies. And they're also on my website at electronicgospel.com. Sounds like I'm promoting things. I'm not really trying to, but the outlines are there. The questions are there as well. There won't be a test at the end of the week, but you might find those helpful in following along with me. Please listen to the sermon. Don't just read, but please listen as well, because a lot of the things that I say you'll never see on a piece of paper, things that just come up as we go along. If you have any questions or comments, please let me know about those things. I'd be glad to study with you and try to answer things and maybe clarify some things. A preacher says a lot in the span of a gospel meeting week, and not everything comes out right. And so if you hear something and you think to yourself, I can't believe he said that, well, maybe I didn't say it, and you just heard it, and maybe I did say it and didn't mean to. And if you'll give me a chance to sort that out with you, I'd really appreciate it this week. Be using a couple of Bible translations, mainly this week, the New King James Version and the English Standard Version as well. Some others may sneak in here and there. If you're reading something and you think that doesn't look like what I'm reading here, understand that there are different translations, and that may be the explanation for that. And if there's any concern about that, I'll talk with you about that as well. But sometimes a different translation phrases something a little bit better, and that's why I've chosen that translation. So, a lot of lessons planned this week, and you can look at the titles that we have there. We're going to talk about Jesus a lot. We're going to talk about his church. We're going to talk about some false doctrines that are found in the world today. We're going to talk about our discipleship and the kinds of people we could be. There's a lesson scheduled for Thursday night that is specifically for young ladies, for teenage girls and maybe preteen girls as well. Maybe young ladies as old as into their 20s, I guess, who maybe are not married and that sort of thing as well. You may have folks that you know that maybe could benefit from looking at the Bible in that category, and that would be a good night to try to invite them as well. I have a teenage daughter, and so as I said in class, I'm learning things from the other side. And these are some observations that I've made from watching my daughter as she's grown up into a 13-year-old girl. Got a lot of growing to do. But also at observing her friends and the world in which she's growing up in. I think maybe there are some things here that we can say a benefit to those in that category, one that we sometimes ignore or preach at in a certain way and about only certain things. And so I won't say anything more about that. Friday evening's lesson is going to be about the gospel invitation one last time. And so I hope you will be here all this week and be back for that last lesson as well, if the Lord wills. We're going to start this morning, though, looking at this lesson entitled, What Lies Behind? I was listening to a radio program. I get it on the internet sometimes the night before it airs. It's called The Cedar Sower. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this. But I was listening to that last night, and the speaker, whose name escapes me, his lesson sounded exactly like this one. Now, I didn't steal my lesson this morning from that radio program, even though they sound the same. I suspect the speaker, whatever his name is, may have listened to my sermon at some point in the past and have borrowed many of the points. Maybe we're both reading the same Bible. It's one of those things, I'm not sure which, but I'm going to find out this week. What lies behind? So many of us have difficulty putting the past in the past, leaving behind our successes and our failures as well that are there and are serving to ensnare us and to impede our progress toward eternal life. We can't leave things behind that need to be left behind. The challenge becomes to forget what lies behind and stretch toward the things that are ahead, maturely pressing on toward the goal of what is called the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The things that lie behind, sometimes we need to get past. We begin, though, by talking about the idea of things that we shouldn't forget. Forgetting is sometimes difficult for Christians because the Bible conditions us to be rememberers. Toward the end of his life, the Apostle Peter seemed to have been consumed with putting his experiences and his observations down on paper. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I'm going to remind you of things and try to motivate you by telling you about those things again. In 2 Peter 3 verse 1, he said, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring your sincere mind up by way of reminder. So Peter, a couple of times, trying to remind them of things they needed to know. Paul also in Romans chapter 15 wrote the disciples there in Rome to that end. He said, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. because of the grace given me by God. Well, I sometimes tell my children things they've heard before. A lot of the things I tell them they've heard before. And my children look at me and they say, "I know, Dad." And they have that attitude, that tone of voice that I love so much. And it tells me they've heard it before. But I'm convinced they don't really know it. They don't really remember it in the sense that they have it where they can use it. It's somewhere in the cobwebs in the back of their minds. You see, as a parent, you understand that. And that's the way these apostles are writing as well. "I know that you know this, but I'm afraid you don't know it where you need to know it, where it is in the front of your mind. So I'm writing to you boldly to try to remind you of these things." Forgetfulness is at the heart of all Christian complacency, where we reach a point at which we're no longer motivated and striving to do better and to grow. It's not a matter of something just slipping your mind. That happens to me all the time. I go to Target and get everything that I need except for the thing that I went there for. And I get home and I think to myself, "Now I've got to go back." It just slipped my mind. I tell my wife that. "I know I was supposed to get milk. Honey, it just slipped my mind. It wasn't intentional." It's not a matter of that. It is a matter of a declining interest and acknowledgement of what God has said and done. I want you to turn in your Bibles. Most of the references you see in parentheses this week are ones that we will turn and read. There may be a few others, and there may be some that we don't look at, but you're pretty safe by doing that. And most of those references, again, are on your outline sheet. James chapter 1 is the first of these in verse 21. James writes, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So that is a matter then of being interested in the Word of God and acknowledging Him as God always in our lives, not being forgetful hearers, but being doers of what God says. Jesus wrote a letter, in some sense. He told the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember how you used to be. Remember how motivated you used to be. Repent and do the works you did at first." Now, that's a somewhat unusual thing. We don't tell someone who has been in mechanic school for a year that now that you've been here for a year and you know all this, I want you to do it the way you did it on day one, because on day one he couldn't hold a wrench the right way. We don't usually do that. There is sometimes in the Christian, though, a digression, a falling away from the energy, from the zeal that we had at the beginning when we worked a lot harder and when we were a lot more interested in study and in growth. And so the Bible conditions us to remember. The saints at Sardis are told, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Remember what you used to know. And Jesus says, "Wake up. You need to wake up. You've spiritually fallen asleep." Few things are quite as hurtful as being ignored by the people you love. I can tell this illustration here. Back in the congregation in Fort Worth, we have a man, a very good friend of mine. He somehow forgot his wife's birthday this year. It happened to fall on Father's Day, and I think he was concerned about himself. And he, after 25 years of marriage, 30 years of marriage, forgot his wife's birthday. His daughter, their daughter, also forgot Mom's birthday. And so around noon after services, we're all saying happy birthday, and he and his daughter look at each other, look at us, look at her, and realize everybody's remembered except us. We are in the doghouse together now. And they were. I'm not sure how they got out of it, but somehow they did. This was back in June. You know, few things are as hurtful as being forgotten or ignored by the people you love, being forgotten on your special day, being forgotten when you expect to be congratulated. There are times, sometimes, this doesn't happen in my home, it may happen in yours, when children walk right by their parents without a word of greeting. Yes, there has been an occasion my daughter has walked right by me after school, right straight to her room and never said a word. You know, it kind of hurts a little bit. I miss like it was in first grade and kindergarten when they come running in and jump in your lap and say, "Look at what I did today," and the macaroni falls off the construction paper. I miss that a little bit. And that doesn't happen sometimes. And it kind of hurts a little bit. When spouses act this way, they fall into this habit, it's a little bit hurtful. Is it possible maybe that God feels ignored sometimes? That maybe God feels forgotten? That He feels as if we're taking Him for granted? Look back in your Old Testament. It's the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The nation of Israel that walked through the parted Red Sea, that ate manna from heaven, forgot about their God. And that is an astonishing thing, I believe, to us. But it really isn't all that far from our imagination. Deuteronomy 32, it's in verse 15. The message says that Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred into jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now there we see exactly what it is, how it happened in Israel. And it isn't that far-fetched, because it can happen to Christians as well, that we forget about God. That He's no longer in our consciousness from day to day. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God complained in Jeremiah 2:32 that He said, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments on her wedding day?" Clearly not. Everything is arranged and laid out, and there's something borrowed and blue and old and new, and she doesn't forget anything. Can a bride forget her attire? Of course not. The veil, the dress, it's all there. God says, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." How many days go by that we don't pray? My people forget me, God says. How many Sundays go by that we decide we're going to stay home today? My people have forgotten me. How many days go by that we go our own way and do our own thing and never stop to think about God's will regarding it? God complains, my people have forgotten me days without number. Forgetting God is a matter of failing to acknowledge Him anymore as God. In Job 8 and 3, it says that such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. You forget God. It is a deadly and a fatal decision. The same God who answered by fire in the days of the law and the prophets speaks more frequently now in what we might call a still small voice that commands only the attention of the spiritually aware. Only those who want to hear it are going to hear it. Because God isn't shouting in the same way that He did when Israel was being established. Whispering now. And only those who want to hear it can hear it. Sometimes I have this experience and I want to hear something and my children are making noise and I say, "Quiet down, I want to hear that." And they say, "It's loud enough." Well, I can't hear it. I want to hear what's being said. And that's the message we have here today as we listen to God today. Every generation, I think, wants to know its God. I've been preaching long enough to see children come in to be born in the church there, so to speak, and then to grow up. And I've witnessed them as they're 5 years old and 10 years old. And I've seen every generation, young people, wanting to know about God. And every one of us as mature believers ought to want to pass along to them who God is as Bible class teachers or parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is, we ought to want to pass along God's identity to these young people. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 made it a commandment of the Old Testament. It said, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." I see sometimes grandparents bringing their grandchildren to services. Because the generation in between isn't interested. Now, that's a sad thing. But it is a glory that the grandparents still are interested and that they do this. And I praise those of you who may be doing that even this morning, taking that interest and care in those people. People once scoffed at churches, and I guess they still do some places, that seemed only to excel at converting their children. They would say, "That church, all they're doing there is converting their own children. That's all that they're doing." And they seemed to think that was really something very small. We know today, I think, just how difficult that can be. Sometimes converting your own children can be a very challenging and difficult thing. Look in your Bibles in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78 with me, if you would. Psalm number 78. Psalm 78 and in verse 1, Asaph, we believe, is the writer. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. The generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Being able to remember God's history and character as part of the nurture and admonition of Christ, we are told to bring each generation up in, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Remembering all that information is very vital to our faith, but there are likewise things that have to be forgotten. Look in your Bibles at Philippians chapter 3, and this will be the starting point for the main part of our lesson, Philippians chapter 3. That there are things that need to be, in a sense of the word, forgotten. Things, if not completely wiped from our memories, at least removed as obstacles and as snares from our paths. Things that, in a sense, we have to forget lest they destroy us. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, "It's not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." There are things that we need to forget about, at least to the extent that we're capable of doing it. We first talk about dealing with difficulty in life this morning. Many of us deal with very harsh realities in our everyday lives, and they are things that we really just can't forget about because they are not in the past. They are things that are in the present. They are things that afflict our spirits, that maybe threaten our convictions as well. They are thorns in the flesh. They are constant reminders of life's hardships and unpleasantness. No matter how hard we try, we can't just put on a happy face. Sometimes that's the best somebody can do for you. They say, "I see you're suffering, just put on a happy face." Well, that doesn't really work, does it? That's a lot of help. It's not any help at all. Job's friends were like that. That's something that they tried to tell him. They tried to console him with that kind of empty solace. And Job said, "If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent." I can't just do that. Wouldn't be honest and wouldn't be right. I can't just put off the sad face and put on a happy face. It doesn't work that way, Job said. More to the point of the words of the weeping prophets who watched his city Jerusalem being destroyed. He said, "My soul is bereft of peace." He said, and maybe you see yourself up on the screen. He said, I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished, so has my hope. I've forgotten what happiness is. I don't have any endurance left in me. I don't have any hope left. I've forgotten what it's like to be happy. We deal with difficulty whenever we're afflicted with very serious illness, or we have money troubles, and a lot of folks in America and the world do. Or we have social concerns for the people near to us. They're issues that we cannot simply forget because, as I said, they're issues that aren't in the past. They're in the present. And I can't just forget about something I'm going through now. Instead, we have to learn to deal with them in a way that prevents them from taking over our lives and becoming the very snares the devil wants them to be. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We used the phrase thorn in the flesh a few moments ago, and it's found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. Paul is the writer in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He's talking about some visions he had experienced, and he says in verse 7,
Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One must also be carefully aware that some of our hardships are divinely permitted tests of our perseverance. They're not divinely caused, but they are divinely permitted. God allows us to suffer these things, to face them, to test our perseverance and to increase it. There are opportunities for increasing our strength. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see an illustration of a father and a son. I want you to think about your own father, or maybe think about your relationship with your children. And I think you'll begin to see this message here that we have in this passage more clearly. Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? My father chastened me when I was growing up. More than I wanted, he chastened me when I was growing up. Always I deserved it. As a matter of fact, I deserved it more than he did it, but he chastened me. And I am a better person because of it. There was a time when I was about probably 12 years old, very slightly built as I was in those days, and my dad's back was out, but the tires needed to be changed on the car. All 4 of them needed to be changed. And he said, son, you're going to do this. And I said, no, Dad, I'm not. And he said, yes, son, you are. And we went out to the garage, and we started with tire number 1. I'm thinking, Dad, you surely have a friend. You surely could hire someone. Son, you're going to do this. And it took probably 3 hours that day, changing those tires, taking those tires off, removing them, putting them back on, and tightening them up to where he was satisfied that they were tight enough to be safe. And we did that day. My dad that day taught me something. He taught me something about strength and endurance and about getting something done. It was a lesson I needed to learn. Maybe I surely didn't think I needed to learn it. And when my hands were aching afterward, I didn't think it was a very valuable thing. But now here I am, 10 years later. What is it? How old am I? 23, 24? Whatever it is, you know, it's a valuable lesson today. We can't forget a difficult pit into which we've been plunged and are still at the bottom of. But we can learn to appreciate the opportunity to bear up with dignity and with hope. You're going to find yourself in this position at some point in your life if you haven't already. You may be thinking right now that this is foreign to me. It won't always be. There'll be a time when you will be the one who is sick. You will be the one who is unemployed. You will be the one who is anxious about something. How will you deal with it when you get that moment, when you reach that time? Learn to appreciate those opportunities, even though they're difficult. Sometimes what is in the past that we need to get over are sins and slights. The problem is that way too many of us embrace bitterness in our lives and in our faith, and we allow somebody who is a mean person, some malefactor, to interfere with our joy in a way that we just can't get past. And we sing songs about joy to the world and songs about joy in Christ Jesus, and we read about them, and we sing them, and we read them, and we don't have any clue what it is really about because we are bitter people. We've allowed something to happen to change who we are and should be. Isaac, as a father, hoped that Esau would eventually forgive Jacob his craftiness. Isaac argued in Genesis chapter 27 to his son. He said to his son, arise, flee, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. He was hoping that he would forget about that. There's a lot to criticize in the character of Esau, and you can preach studies about that all day long. But when Esau had the chance to avenge himself on Jacob, his brother, he chose instead to forgive and to put the past where it belongs in Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 to 11. The one thing we'll say about Esau is that when he had the chance to kill his brother, as Cain did, that he didn't do it, that he chose instead to forgive him. And yet the interesting thing is, if you're still looking at Hebrews chapter 12, the New Testament uses Esau as an example of bitterness even still, because he forfeited his father's grace for something that filled his body only for a moment. It's the same trade that we make, friends. I want you to hear me. We do the same thing Esau did when we trade, when we hold grudges, because it makes us feel like a victim, and therefore makes us feel like the object of pity, and makes us feel superior to the person who has slighted us in some way. It's the same trade that we make. We give up joy to feel superior. We give up joy to feel proud. Isn't it a bad trade? You're still there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. This writer says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." It's a trade that we make when we hold grudges against somebody. Sometimes, though, we are the one who has erred, and it is God or our fellow man that we are begging to forgive. And there are times when that forgiveness is extended to us, but we still can't get past what we've done. Our sin is ever before us in a very negative way. We become like David. Sin was always before him, but we allow our forgiven trespasses to keep us feeling guilty all the rest of our lives, to keep us unfruitful, to keep us isolated from God's family and work. There are people sometimes that I talk to and they've fallen away and they need to come back to God's people, but they won't do it because they say, "I've been away too long," as if that makes some kind of difference. They're going to keep staying away because they've been away too long. They won't allow themselves to come and be forgiven, to come back to God. They won't allow it to happen. It's a shame to live and especially to die that way. Under the law of Moses, the Bible says a couple of places in Hebrews, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year you were reminded of the sins you had committed, it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 3. But in Christ Jesus, God says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You see the difference in the Old Testament. Their sins are remembered every year. In the law of grace under which we live now, God says, "Come, and I will remember your iniquities against you no more. I will forget them," in the sense that I'll wipe them away. Paul felt like he was foremost among sinners because he persecuted the church. He brought back men and women to be tried for believing in Jesus Christ. He compelled saints to recant their faith, but he didn't allow the past to destroy his future. Likewise, Peter denied even knowing the Lord when he was hanging upon the cross. The Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He surely showed his guilt, and guilt he should have had. But then Peter showed up for work when it was time to go back to work. Peter didn't say, "I can't be an apostle anymore because I messed up. I can't go back there. I can't be active anymore." In our language today, "I can't be a song leader anymore because I sinned." Every song leader who you're going to see this week has sinned. I hate to break that to you, and maybe it's a shock. And every preacher you hear this week in this pulpit is a sinner too. Not me. You've got to get back to work. You've got to get back to work. Peter showed up for work intent on making up for his mistake, not making it worse by repeating it and denying Jesus all the rest of his life. Later in his life, Peter would write an inspired letter about supplementing faith with virtue. And he argued very personally that whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see, it is possible to forget that you were cleansed from your sins, that you can go back to work for God. Peter once was blind, but as he wrote, he now saw. Sometimes the sin we have to offload is not a current sin. You know, we go back to Hebrews 12 again. Sometimes the sin that we have to offload is the lingering, crippling effect of the past. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Sometimes the sin that we have to get over is not a sin that is current, but one that we did a long time ago. Something we did that maybe is very infamous, that we repented of, but we just can't seem to get past it and get back to work. And the writer in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says that we need to get past that and take off that weight that is burdening us and remove that snare from our path that is causing us to be tripped up so badly. There are times on the other end of the spectrum that the problem is very different. It's not a failure in the past. It's a success. It's an achievement that can cause us to grow complacent and to be unfruitful. We're constantly thinking about what we did in the past and telling ourselves we don't have to do anything anymore because of what we did before. The expression in the Old Testament was, "They're settled on their lees," and it's a reference to winemaking. And the reference is to winemaking where the dregs would sink down to the bottom of the undisturbed wine of those who were rich enough that they didn't have to drink the wine right away. They could let it age for 10 years or so. And so the dregs would sink down to the bottom. And the Bible writers use that to illustrate what happens to God's people. Sometimes they become like dregs. They settle on the bottom. They settle and they're not doing anything anymore because of that. Spiritually, you see, this illustrates complacency that is born out of the past laurels, the successes we had in the past. I'm living in the past, in a sense. Half of my illustrations out where I am now are about what a great runner I was on the track team at Peyton City High School back in 1986 and 87. I am confident that no one is ever going to look up the records and see that I was really mediocre. To them, I want them to think that I was as fast as the wind and could run the 2 mile in just a very brief amount of time, but I certainly couldn't. No, that's where I am. I'm living off those things because I haven't had many athletic achievements in the last 20 years. Getting to the supper table before my children is an athletic accomplishment at this stage of my life. Well, sometimes we do that spiritually. Zephaniah writes, Zephaniah 1 verse 12, you see it there. "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" Do you sometimes go to sleep at night knowing that you've sinned, but you're not going to do anything about it? There you are. The Lord's not going to do anything about it either, you say, as you go to sleep, and you don't think about the sin. The Bible even tells us it is a sin to leave good things undone. Do you sometimes find yourself guilty of the sin of omission, but not concerned that God is going to do anything about it? We start to get too full of our spiritual selves. We are prone to start seeking out a throne to sit on rather than a fighting position to be engaged in battles with the devil. We want to live like kings and not live like soldiers, and it isn't time for that. The fact is that if we're living that way, we're not likely to have much of a future to boast about when we get there. We're going to end up losing what we're bragging about. That's what we need. That's when we need to be reminded, as Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 10, that when you've done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." When you've done everything God tells you to do, what are you? "I'm an unprofitable servant. All I've done was what was expected of me. I haven't gone above and beyond. It isn't possible. Somebody died on a cross for me. It isn't possible for me to go beyond that. I can't possibly do it. I've got no room to brag, no room to boast." We can't afford the kind of complacency, individually or congregationally, that crippled those churches at Sardis and Ephesus that we talked about a few moments ago. Especially when you stop to consider for a moment that those churches no longer exist. Maybe because of that kind of complacency. Remember, Jesus told his followers to remember Lot's wife. She looked back when she should have forsaken the past and pressed toward the future, Luke 17:32. The Bible says in Luke 9 and verse 62 that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't have much farming experience. Sometimes I'll plant a seed in the backyard and wonder why nothing comes up. That's about the extent of it. But you know, I can figure out what that means. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So many things in the back that can cripple us, that can cause us to be less than we should be or could be. And as this week begins, maybe there are some things like that that you can think about, and things that are keeping you from being true to God that you can put behind you, things that you can put away in order to serve Him in the way that you know you're capable of doing. So many things to remember in the Bible. So many times we have Bible drills and memory verses, and all those things are great. But there are at least a few things that we might be better off removing from our immediate consciousness. Things that we need to get over and get beyond. At least put them far enough behind us that we've got room to work and to grow. I appreciate your attention so very much this morning. We want to bring this lesson to a close by extending to you the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to be able to remind you of this great invitation for those who find themselves even this morning in sin and outside of the body of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you have this opportunity, you have this chance in life to come to God, to come to Jesus, to confess your sin, to confess Him as Savior, and to be buried with Him in baptism, to have your sins washed away. We also want to encourage you, though, if you're already a member of the body of Christ, not to assume that you can put your mind on autopilot and think about the sinners and forget about yourself. If there's something that you need to do to be right in God's sight, if there's something weighing upon your conscience and that you fear in the day of judgment might be held against you, that you likewise might have something you need to do. If it's in a public way, we encourage you likewise to make that right in a public way. We can help you in some way. Would you come as we stand together and sing this song?